Well, you may have noticed, or you may not have noticed, that the San Bernardino Board of Supervisors passed a new law or regulation just about a week and a half ago that affects some of us more directly than others. But you'll get a sense of the nature of it as I read the first lines of the report that I read. Before the proliferation of tract homes and commercial centers, the Milky Way was a common sight in the night skies over San Bernardino County's mountains and desert regions. An ordinance was approved by the Board of Supervisors aiming to make that gauze-like layer band of stars easier to be seen. And there are some here, one who was up here earlier, but I won't mention Bruce's name, who celebrate that idea. Light pollution doesn't enable us to see the stars. And for all of us, that's something special. And for star chasers and night photographers, especially meaningful. But the reality is, humanity has lived for most of its centuries in a lot of darkness. Matter of fact, the further north you get, way up in Canada, the nights are really long and the days are short at this time of year. And people have had to adjust to the fact that light is not always available and darkness is there. And they've struggled to how do we deal with the darkness? How do we get light into this? And we know the stories of fires and primitive lanterns and things that were carried. I didn't realize till this week that the first order to have nighttime lighting in a city didn't come until the 1500s from the mayor of London. And we know that even that, because of the nature of the lanterns that were given, were primitive, and those got smoked up and you let the light through. And then we know that Ben Franklin came along with one of his many inventions and this new kind of way of putting the glass and using whale oil. And all of a sudden, his lantern lit up Philadelphia and nighttime lighting became part of what we take for granted. And we recognize, and so now in our context, lights become a problem. In some ways we have too much of it, although not all of us would agree with that because we're concerned about safety. But there's more than one kind of light. There's obviously physical light, but there's also moral light and spiritual light and a kind of wisdom light of living life. And although our culture is bright with artificial light, it's not so good with other kinds of light. One of the signs of Christmas is lights. The lights come on. People begin to decorate. And many of you, right after Thanksgiving, you're out there working on that to make sure the lights are up. And light is a symbol, in many ways, of the Christmas story. Light has come into the world. And yet, even as you drive around and you look at some of these amazing homes and their decorations, and you think of the hours and the dollars that have gone in to make that present, look next time and see what they're lighting up. And often it's not the Christmas story, it's the kind of cultural baggage around the Christmas story, and snowmen and Santa Claus and all of those other things are part of the light, but our society has brightened the lights of Christmas, but it's missed the light of Christmas and what it's all about. But the great song of Christmas is the people who've sat in darkness have seen a great light. And that's what we're going to think about this morning at the passage that heralds that. We've been talking about Christmas before Christmas and talked about the roots of Christmas, that it began in God's promise to the woman in the garden after sin, that it was going to be the offspring of the woman who would crush the evil one's head, and in that sense, bring light into a world that's been darkened by the entrance of sin. And then we saw in God's promise, it's this, the offspring of the woman, but more particularly, it's the offspring of Abraham. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we saw the line of God's promises going through the family of Abraham until we come to the second last chapter in the book of Genesis, and now we're told it's A king is going to come from the tribe of Judah, a lion-like king, who is going to be the ruler until the one to whom it belongs comes. And so the rest of the Old Testament begins to look for the one who is of the line of Judah, who's going to be the one to whom it belongs. And then David is told, his ancestry is in Judah, that it's going to be his family, that it will be a Davidic king. And last week we noticed, going one step further, that that Davidic king will be born of a virgin. And his name will be called Emmanuel, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It's in a gloomy time in Judah's history. The northern coalition, we talked about this last week for some who weren't here, of Syria and Israel, because the nation is split in two, are forming a coalition. Because out of the east, Assyria is moving with enormous military power. And because they are afraid that Judah is going to team up with Assyria, in fact, Ahaz, the king who's an evil man, the second worst or maybe the worst king in all of Judah's history, has that plan. They now attack Judah to make sure they don't have to worry about their back against Assyria. And into that presence, God comes announcing to Ahaz that because he has rejected the sign that God gave him, he is going to know Assyria, ultimately his enemy. Well, two chapters later, Isaiah chapter 9, that's where we are this morning. And if you take your Bibles and turn there, actually, I want to read some verses from chapter 8. The king is still Ahaz. The situation is not much changed, although the Assyrians have now come and they've begun to wage war. And Israel and Syria have known the judgment of that. Just to give you some numbers here, this is about chapter 7 was 734. This is maybe a couple of years later, but in 732, Damascus will be destroyed in Syria. In 721, Israel will completely be obliterated and never exist as a nation again until Messiah comes. And here, let's read chapter 8, a few verses as the background to this. Because they've rejected God, Judah now hears this warning. Verse 5, Yahweh spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh, that's a symbol of God sending his promise, that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, that's the king of Syria and the king of Israel. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, that's the Euphrates River, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and will go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its overspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. That's the second time Emmanuel is mentioned. And there's only one more, and that will be in the book of Matthew. The land that belongs to Messiah is going to be overrun by Assyria. Well, to skip over some intervening verses, but go down to verse 22, the last verse of chapter 8. And they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea, meaning the Sea of Galilee, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, the people who walked in darkness, seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you've broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, will do this. I'm not sure whether last week I mentioned this. I'd plan to if I didn't, but when World War II was just getting underway, Winston Churchill rose in Parliament to attack Neville Chamberlain and the Conservative government, was actually a bit of a coalition government, and accused them of appeasement. And appeasement, he said, is like a man feeding a crocodile, hoping that it will eat him last, or that it will lose its appetite before it reaches him. Ahaz was trying to feed a crocodile. He was hoping he could send money, and he stripped the temple bare so he could send money to Assyria to buy him off. And it worked for a time, because he first gave attention to destroying Syria and then Israel. But a new king came on the throne. He, Tiglath-Pileser, had to withdraw because there was troubles back in Assyria. But then Sennacherib was to come in. And we'll follow that a little bit more next week, this critical time in Israel's history that the great prophecies, it's interesting, of Messiah's coming, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Micah 5, verse 2, all come in this period of history, because the kingdom of Judah is about to be exploded. But God's kingdom is still going to carry on. So you'll notice the description of where they are. We had it at the end of verse of chapter 8, verse 22, and you'll notice the words that begin here. There will be no more gloom. This is looking into the future. For those who are in anguish, former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. That's the northern part of the country around Lake Galilee, especially on the western side. And they had been the first to feel the attack in this play. We'll come back to them in just a moment. But gloom and anguish and contempt, that was where the nation was. Contempt because they were defeated, gloom because they were losing their feature, anguish because they were suffering, they were being occupied and overrun by enemy forces. And these three components, it was military gloom. Okay, they didn't have any resources. It was like Poland felt on the verge of World War II. How do you stop the Nazi machine? Maybe like Ukraine feels like now, many of them. If they attack, we can't stop them. Will anybody help us? And then there was political gloom, because Ahaz was not only wicked, he was incompetent. But there was spiritual gloom as well, because in the darkness they had been trusting in idols, because they turned to the pagans, everyone but God. Look with me back at chapter 8 again. And chapter 8, in verse 19, he says, "And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, shouldn't a people inquire of their God?" That's where they were turning in every other direction. "Shouldn't they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living?" And then in verse 21, "They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces towards it." Spiritual gloom. Because when you turn your back on the light and you're in the gloom, You turn in almost any way for direction. We see it going in our own culture. There was this fascinating article that was in the New York Times about 2 weeks ago about a woman named Carissa Schumacher. And it was a story about Carissa Schumacher, who is a medium for Yeshua, Jesus. And she claims to channel Jesus. And the story began by talking about this most elegant place in Hollywood in which these various people, and if I went off the names, these are grade triple A Hollywood movie stars that are there for a seance. And if she doesn't do Yeshua, who else would she do? They pay $1,111, an hour to go to spiritists and animists, the supposed elite on one level of our culture, reduced to the rawest of foolishness. But when you turn your back on the living God, and that's where our culture is moving, then you've got to fill it with something. And so there's a gloom and an anguish here, and in here in particular, he points out, and you'll notice, by the way, in verses 1-6, they talk in the past tense. There will be no gloom for her. And then from verse, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Now that is what scholars call a prophetic past. It's talking about the future, but because it is absolutely certain that it will happen, it's described in the past tense. That's the way the Hebrew prophets often spoke, to talk about a future thing in a past thing, because God has willed it, God has decreed it. So this light, they're still in darkness when he's writing. The Assyrians are still there. Israel and Syria are still trying to fight. Judah is being overrun. We're told that they will have 120,000 soldiers killed and 200,000 people deported. They are in gloom. But God's promise is, in the place where the darkness is deepest, Zebulun and Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, called that because there was a strong Gentile presence. That part of the country had never driven out all of the Canaanites, and they remained as a presence. So they were kind of looked down on. But it's there that the light will begin to dawn. Nazareth is in that part. That's where the message came to Mary. That's where the baby was conceived. Jesus' first disciples were from where? Galilee. Jesus' first miracle was done where? In Cana of Galilee. The light was dawning. It was not a bright blaze, but the light that was going to burst forth from that was coming out of Messiah. And now he celebrates what the result of the coming of the light is, and owns it in a particular way. People who've walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. In Matthew chapter 4, when Matthew begins to tell the story of the ministry of Jesus, just before he announces his miracles, right after his baptism, it's this passage that he speaks of. And the main part of the ministry of Jesus was in Galilee. And it's a description of his ongoing ministry there. And the people in darkness, on them his light shone. And it talks with all that is going to happen. Now, this works on two levels. Because on one level, this promise is about the restoration of the nation of Judah and Messiah ruling on earth in his kingdom. But in an extended way, it begins to talk about the new people of God that are going to be gathered by the work of Christ into the family of God. And he uses the symbols now in verse 3. We're in gloom and anguish, but now that's going to be turned into the joy of harvest. And for those of you who've ever lived in or near an agricultural community, you know the joyousness of the harvest is in, and we've got what we need through the winter up in the Canadian prairies, sort of everything almost stopped until the wheat harvest was in, because if the winter crop came before that, you couldn't afford to leave it there, you'd lose it. And now this is being celebrated. Obviously, Galilee's not like Canada's winters, but nevertheless, that sense of joy. And they rejoice with joy at the harvest. They're glad when they divide the spoil. The victory's over, the battle's over, and they've won the victory. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulders, the rod of his oppressor, you've broken as on the day of Midian. Who would the day of Midian be? Gideon. The tiny group of people who defeated the Midianites, 300 men. What looked tiny and insignificant was going to be the source of glorious victory. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Why? And now we have, of all things, a birth announcement. Victory's going to come because a baby is coming. Now notice three things about this baby, first of all. What is his identity? Well, the first is, he is a child who is born. He is a human baby. But he is also a son who has been given. Given by whom? By God. This child is, back to chapter 7, back to chapter 8, Emmanuel. This is God with us. He is a human child. He is a divinely given son, and even more than that, as we will see in just a moment. And he is the Davidic king. He's the fulfillment of that promise to Judah, through Jacob. He's the fulfillment of that promise to David through the prophet. And now you'll notice it says the government will be on his shoulder. Interesting picture. Government on the shoulder of a baby. Isn't said here. But before the government will be on his shoulder, the cross will be on his shoulder. And he will carry the cross to become the great deliverer of his people. He is a child, fully human. He is a son given by God, divinely given. And he is the Davidic king who is going to come and rule. You'll notice specifically that mention is given in verse 7. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uplift it. And then at the end of, or in the middle of verse 7, from this time forward and forever. He is the eternal fulfillment of the promises of God. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We played it as it came this morning, that great part of the Messiah. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Well, much as we like that, and we always use that, his name is wonderful, actually it's a paired name. There are eight different things, but they come in pairs. So as our modern translations have it, different from the King James, his name is Wonderful Counselor. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of counselor, but in most cases, I would think of a psychologist or a therapist in some way that you're going to for counsel, and part of that is there. But counselor has about it the idea of one of great wisdom you go for. A king would have a counselor, his expert strategist, someone known for his wisdom. And this would be a wonder of a counselor. That is, in that sense, that he is extraordinary, but more than that, this word comes to mean almost supernatural. As a matter of fact, there's an earlier time when the angel appears at the birth of Samson and to indicate that, and why are you asking me my name? It is wonderful. Pele is the word that's used. Same word as here. Supernatural counselor. And we begin to think of what it says in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That he is the one who will guide his people and lead his people and give direction to his people. I'm grateful for counselors. I'm grateful when I'm struggling with somebody, I can go and get someone who has skill, whether it's because of my technological inability and to have somebody, well, I prefer them just to do it for me, but to walk it through so I can learn how to do it, or in any other area of life, a wonder of a counselor. The Lord is fully adequate to meet our need for wisdom as we live our lives. He is a wonder of a counselor. Even more unlikely, he is Almighty God. Almighty God. Now the word El translated there, because some people say that means a mighty warrior, because the word mighty can refer to a warrior. But the word El is only used in Isaiah to refer to God himself. And we have it in that name, Emmanuel, the name of God. As a matter of fact, in chapter 10, in verse 21, we have exactly this expression used to describe God. In chapter 20, it says, Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, that is, their enemy. They will lean on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant shall return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. And that term is the one used here of the Lord Jesus. He is the mighty God. I read a slogan this week, not a slogan, a statement, and it was, just think, I've got to tell people that. And this person said, Jesus had a birth, but he had no beginning. Do you understand the reality of that? Jesus had a birth. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. But it was not his beginning. Survey was done just results 2 weeks ago. 60% of people who say they are Christians believe Jesus didn't exist before his birth. Somehow, those of us who preach have been defaming the name of Jesus. He is Almighty God, become man, in the wonder of that. And that means he has all the power I need. I'm with you always, right to the end of the age. Why? Because all authority has been given to me. A wonder of a counselor. For the confusion of life, I have a place to turn. Almighty God, for the demands of life, I have someone on whom to rely. Everlasting Father. Now, this is not a statement about his relationship to God. This is a statement about his relationship to people. It's not saying that he is the same as God the Father, but in terms of his relationship to his people, he is a father. I love the song, Father like he tends and cares us. And that's what it's saying here. Jesus is father-like. Otherwise, and the other analogies will be, he's shepherd-like. What's truth of a good father? A good father takes responsibility for his children. A good father is committed to meeting the needs of his children to the extent that he can. And what he is saying is, God in Christ takes responsibility for us, his children. Do you hear that in the words of the Lord Jesus when he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I follow, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and no one will pluck them from my hand. Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one will take my father them from my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So the truth is that this child who's going to be born is the wonderful counselor who's adequate for the confusion of my life and for the needs of my life, and he always has a father's compassion or the father's concern for the well-being of my life, and he is the Prince of Peace. Shalom. And when we think of peace, we inevitably think of the absence of conflict. Most of us think of the Christmas table, and we know, given the current thing today and different political opinions and all of these things, I just hope we get through it without a fight. I know your family's not like that, but I've heard that there are some that are. But peace isn't the absence of conflict merely. It is the presence of wholeness and of completeness. And he is the Prince of Peace who looked at his disciples and said, "My peace I give to you. Peace is unto you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you." Because of the Lord Jesus, most profoundly, we have peace with God. Having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the peace of God in our hearts, as Paul says in Philippians, because Christ is our peace. And then he looks beyond. And we need to understand that as he is looking, he's looking ultimately toward the restoration of God's people, Israel, broken by their sin and their judgment and their failures. And what they didn't know, and what Isaiah didn't know, is, I used this illustration a couple of years ago, it's like when you throw a rock and you're skipping it on the water, it will hit here, and then it will take a bounce and skip forward. And there's a sense in which, as Isaiah says this, verse 6 brings us to Bethlehem, brings us to Christmas. But verse 7 takes us to that second bounce, when Jesus comes in power and glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to establish his kingdom in the earth, and ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth. And we join now with what we anticipate, because the story isn't ended. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with righteousness, with justice and with righteousness from this time forward and forevermore. And we realize that the fulfillment of that still awaits, and yet, we've been brought into his kingdom. We've been brought into his family. We're people who are part of his people who have an eternal inheritance. And he rules and reigns as king even now. And one day that reign will fully be revealed. C.S. Lewis once famously said, "I believe in God the way I believe in the sun. Not only because I can see it, but because by it I can see everything else." And that's what Christmas is. It's the coming of the sun. The sun who is the sun. A light has shone in darkness, and God has revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus. And that revelation deals with our past. The gloom, the anguish, the reality of our sinfulness, our brokenness. He didn't dispel that by his coming. He dispelled that by his cross. Isaiah doesn't know it here, but he's the very one who will say, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We consider him stricken, smitten of men, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastisement to bring about our peace was laid on him, and by his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep had gone astray. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah didn't know that when he wrote these verses. God revealed that to him later. That this first coming was not going to result in immediate glory, but in remarkable shame, as he bore our shame and took our place. But that reality doesn't erase the glory that will be his forever. Because he's come, not only our past is different, but our present is different, because we look up, having trusted in Jesus, and know a wonderful counselor. And the Almighty God, incarnate in Christ, and the one who Father-like cares for us, and the Prince who wants us to know his peace in our life. And then there's times, if you're like me, that we understand with all of the believers in the early church, we pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. Lord, come. We're so broken and we're going in the wrong direction. Your coming is our glorious hope. And so we come to Christmas to celebrate his first advent and to anticipate his second advent. But we do it as broken and fallen people who need what he came to do the first time. He came to die. I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. And so we come to the table. And the table invites us to come and recognize that Jesus died for us, shed his blood for us, rose again for us, ascended to heaven for us, so he might take us to be with him forever. But in the interim, to have us live in ways that honor and glorify him. If you've trusted Christ, he invites you to take these symbols of his table. If you've not, there's no better time than Christmas than to accept the gift of eternal life through faith and trust in Christ. So we're going to sing. Now, we sang this song last year, and you'll remember it, those of you who were with us last year. But it takes a twist on a familiar song that we sing, and it reminds us of what we really come to when we come to the table. It's not only, O come all ye faithful, it's come you unfaithful as well. Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus. We're so familiar with the events of Christmas, and yet we find it so hard to grasp the fullness of it, or even a meaningful part of it. That you entered in among us, born of a woman, born under the law, that you might redeem us from our sins and give us new life, and you are coming again for us. Thank you for the hope of a new future and the promise of a transformed past before you. Help us worship as we come to this table. In Christ's name, amen.